I haven't spent a whole lot of time in the corporate world, but there was a phrase I learned a long time ago, kind of along this line: did you get the memo? You better hope you've gotten the memo in some cases. There's a lot of memos that come through that we can just pass along. My wife gets a lot of memos. I think she said a couple of weeks ago she had something like 5,000 different emails in her iPad. So in case you haven't heard from Lynn recently, that may be why. Sometimes the memo comes down and says, hey, you want to join us and the rest of us happy Toyota crew out in Texas? And we say, no, not really. Memos are always coming from principals, people raising funds. If you'll open up to Daniel chapter 5, you're going to find out about a Babylonian king that got a memo. A rather ghastly memo. I couldn't decide on the message's title. I guess it doesn't matter. In your bulletin, I called it "The Party's Over." But then in the spirit of the election, I also put this up: "You're fired." In which a giant hand comes down from heaven and says something to Belshazzar. We'll pick this up in Daniel 5. Belshazzar, the king — this is still in Babylon, by the way — Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So here we go. What's going on? In storylines, this is sometimes called a time jump. Thanks to the advice of my daughter, you can thank the, you'd be glad that there's no TARDIS there. I almost put a time machine picture up there, but I thought that would be distracting. So instead I have this odd picture of this girl leaping from 2015 to 2016, because between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, there's a time jump. There's no reference. You have to really look at dates, and I didn't even bother to do that. That's the value of Bible encyclopedias. So I just looked it up, and what do we find out? Do you know how much time had passed from Daniel 1 to Daniel 5? 65 years. That's how many years had gone by, passing from Daniel 1 from chapter 1. And there were four other kings in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and I won't bother mentioning them. They're — you can find them through secular history sources. And now at this time, what you have is that Babylon has two kings. Although Belshazzar is called the king, he has a father at this time in history whose name is Nabonidus. And Nabonidus, say that five times fast, Nabonidus was the number one king, the head king, but he didn't like administration. He was actually, he liked archaeology and rebuilding temples and things like that. So he was off to the distant ends of the empire, rebuilding temples and digging up temples and discovering stuff. And he had turned everything over to his son, whose name was Belshazzar. And there's archaeological proof of these people's existence at this time. The other shocking fact that doesn't come through quite so clearly in the chapter, but that history tells us, is that the entire city of Babylon was under siege by the Persian army while chapter 5 is happening. So while they're having this riotous drinking party with 1,000 nobles and concubines and harem wives all partying it up, the Persian army is surrounding the city, trying to figure out how to get in and take it over, because the Persians had rebelled against the Babylonian Empire. Now, just to situate you in your mind, the Babylonian Empire would have occupied more or less where Iraq is in our current environment. The Persian Empire would have been north of them, where we tend to think of Iran is, at least in terms of modern nations. And part of that also was a second group called the Medians, or the Medes, And they lived north and west of Persia, and they had a mutual history, so that there was almost hardly any difference, really, between Medes and Persians, except that they were two distinct groups, but they were so intermarried, that's why they're always mentioned together, the Medes and the Persians. And so this is what's going on in chapter 5. You've done a time jump here, and that becomes important a little while later. So what exactly happens? Story is, Belshazzar has this huge drinking party. In fact, according to secular history, the whole city was reveling. Can you imagine if hundreds of thousands of enemy armies were camped all around Grant County or Scott County, and the answer that they decide to have is have a great big national party celebrating their gods and their goddesses, because they lived behind these huge walls. Babylon had walls that were so tall you couldn't get over them, and so thick across that you could run chariot races around them, side by side. That's how thick they were. And so they had great faith in their gods, and they had great faith in their defense systems. And so, just to show off, Belshazzar says, hey, let's do something to boost morale, shall we? Let's bring in all those silver and gold goblets and forks and knives and plates that my ancestor Nebuchadnezzar got from the temple of the god Yahweh in Jerusalem. And all I can imagine is that this was like a morale building act. I realize I'm reading it into it a little bit, but what would be more heartening to everybody? To remind everyone of one of their great past victories. Look, don't be scared of these Persians. We beat Yahweh. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar beat Yahweh? In fact, let's celebrate that. Let's bring in all the goblets from Solomon's temple, and we're going to drink ourselves silly out of these goblets and use these holy and sacred objects to toast Bel and toast Marduk and toast all these other Babylonian gods and goddesses. You see, I'm not sure that's a real picture there on the right-hand side. You see a picture of a man patting an open-mouthed shark on the tip of his nose. I'm pretty sure that's photoshopped. But the caption says, stupidity. Really, seriously, you're going to do this? Well, that's the idea of toasting the false gods and goddesses of Babylon with, you know, the Lord's own consecrated devices and cups and whatnot. That's not a smart thing to do, as you shall see. So a ghastly hand, appears. We had a conversation about the word ghastly. It's ghostly and it's ghastly, and it appears and writes on the wall. And we'll pick that up here. Verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Here's the memo. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And here's this boastful king, Belshazzar, says his countenance changed, I bet. And his thoughts troubled him. Yes, sir. So that the joints of his hips were loosened. I won't elaborate on that. And his knees knocked together. Well, you know, if a mystical hand appeared in the middle and you're half drunk as it is, I can well imagine that this would have been a very terrifying thing. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Side note, here's one reason to believe in the historical reliability of Daniel, because Daniel quotes Belshazzar as saying, you can be the third ruler in the kingdom, because historically there were two kings, Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Nabonidus was number one, Belshazzar was number two, which means that Belshazzar could only reward somebody with position number three. So it actually harmonizes with what we know from ancient history. So this terrible hand appears and writes on the wall. No one understands the writing. So the queen, or perhaps the queen mother, recommends that they call in Daniel. It says, King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God dwells. And in the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar. Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I think she's trying to make a point, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give his interpretation. So Daniel is called in. Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep it. Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to somebody else." You notice he doesn't even say, "O king, live forever." I don't know whether that's just because he's 82 years old at this point and he's kind of given up on being overly courteous. Or perhaps he learned to respect Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar doesn't measure up to Nebuchadnezzar's kneecap as far as being a king goes. In fact, history, I found out, said that Belshazzar was actually a pretty bad king. He had already alienated the priests of the empire because he moved all their holy statues around for political reasons. He had also alienated the nobles for various political and money-related reasons. He was not a bad soldier, but he was not a good king. And apparently Daniel shared in that low opinion of this guy who thought that the answer to being attacked and surrounded was to have a big drinking party. So, what's this thing all about? O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom. And he goes on to say here what had happened. Let's jump ahead to verse 24. The fingers of the hand were sent from the Lord, and this writing was written. Here is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Uparsin. Okay. These are Aramaic words. They're not Hebrew. They're Aramaic. And this is what I was able to find out. It's a riddle, which is why the idea of a riddle gets mentioned earlier on. It's a riddle. So how do you decode a riddle? Well, it turns out that Aramaic, a lot like Hebrew, is a language of all consonants. And you have to add the vowels different places. That's why there's debate about, for example, the name of the Lord. Is the name of the Lord Yahweh? We kind of say that, but if you change the vowels a little bit, it becomes a Yahweh. You know, it's a Middle Eastern language, and so you put what's called vowel points in at different places, and it slightly changes the word. So Aramaic is the same sort of language. And so this is a riddle. And if you put the vowel points in certain places, the words become nouns. And here's what they mean as nouns. Mene, or mene, parallels the Hebrew word amina. If you've ever read your Old Testament, you might have sometimes read about people trading each other in minas, M-I-N-A-S. And amina, here it was 60, amene was 60 minas. A tekel was parallel to the Jewish shekel. So tekel, shekel, similar thing, but as a noun it's the word tekel. And then uparsin, or upfarsin, means 2.5 shekels. Or excuse me, 2.5 shekels, that's what it is. 2.1, like half bits. 2.5 bits. That's the noun. I'm trying to get through this so you're not totally confused. If you read the words a certain way, they're nouns. Apparently then, if you change the vowel points around, they become verbs. So they're nouns and they're verbs, depending on where you put the vowels. And this is what Daniel was able to figure out, because when you change them into verbs, here's what it becomes. The word mene changes to the word numbered. numbered. Actually, it says twice, which one commentator says that suggests that the Lord was really, really doing it, like with intensity. The word tekel, when it becomes a verb, turns into the word measured, like in a, you know, like a scale. And then when you change the word uparson, which, by the way, is a pun on the word Persian, when you change the word uparson into a verb, it becomes the word divided. Numbered, numbered, measured, and divided. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. 27. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. 28. Peres. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. What does it mean? Belshazzar had ignored Nebuchadnezzar's wisdom, and that comes earlier in the chapter where Daniel says, you knew how God dealt with your ancestor Nebuchadnezzar. You saw what the Lord did. You remember the story about him losing his mind and then God restoring back to him his sanity and him honoring God, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, all of chapter 4, by the way, do we have AC running here?
The left side's turned on.
Okay, just making sure. It's like we're, it's a little warm. He says to Belshazzar, you knew all this, and you ignored it. You ignored all the miracles. You ignored the story of the fiery furnace. He would have known that too. But you specifically ignored the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar. All of Daniel chapter 4 is a testimonial written in first person, not by Daniel, but by the emperor of the Babylonian kingdom, all about God's dealing with him. And you ignored that, Daniel says. And God has weighed you in the balance and decide you lack, you're wanting. And God has rejected you as king. And now God is handing over the kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. That very night, Belshazzar was assassinated. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with the purple and put a chain of gold around his neck. They went ahead and rewarded him anyway and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. History tells us how the Persians did this. Some of you may have heard this story. The Persians had cleverly been digging trenches because they could not breach the wall. It was too powerful. But the Euphrates River runs right through the middle of the city of Babylon. And so what the Persians did, just to show that ancient people are just as smart as we are, they dug a whole bunch of irrigation canals and trenches. They diverted the river away so that the water level went down. And then at night, all the soldiers crept through the viaducts. They went in through the water tunnels. In fact, if you go online, there's first-person testimonial by some of the soldiers saying that when they got into the city, the whole city was reveling. Nobody was, there were almost no guards on station. And at one point, they killed a couple of guards, they say, and they, in order to cover up what were the screams of the dying guards, they started, instead of being quiet, they said, we started shouting and singing songs like we were part of the revelry. And so they actually fit in with the atmosphere, and nobody noticed them until they had managed to get into the actual palace. And they say Belshazzar went down fighting, pulled a scimitar, but was killed in the throne room, along with all these other 1,000 lords, as the Persian army stormed in. The irony is that everybody was so sick of Belshazzar that once he was dead, they said, cool, you want to be in charge? Fine, Persians. You know, it was like one of the least violent takeovers. I mean, there had been a war up until that point, but the capital city was kind of like, fine, you know, we all hate Belshazzar. Maybe we'll just wave the white flag and, you know, it'll go on. Let's go on from here. Let's not dwell on the past. You know, this Belshazzar guy. So he's killed that very night. Ironically, though, Belshazzar probably worked it out that Daniel survived. Because he made Daniel number three, which would have made him now the senior administrator of a really big empire that the Persians, even though they took it over, they wouldn't, you know, if you took over somebody's empire, there's all these records, you know, there's court documents, you have to, all of a sudden you're, like General Colin Powell once said, when you invade a country, once you break it, you've bought it. You know, you're in charge of it, so you need to know who's who and what's what and where everything goes. You don't just come in and literally slaughter everybody, you just kill certain key people, and then you keep others. And all Belshazzar unintentionally did was he ended up ensuring that Daniel wouldn't get killed, because now Daniel was the top guy, Nabonidus was off somewhere, Belshazzar's dead. And so, thank you, Belshazzar, you ended up helping Daniel the Hebrew survive, and the Persians very likely figured that this Hebrew Daniel didn't feel particularly loyal to the Babylonians anyway. What should this story mean to you and me? Some of you have heard the story, the famous story, that's where we get the phrase, the writing is on the wall, right? Comes from this chapter. I told my daughter I was going to put this picture up, not because I thought it was her, but I, you know, when you get to about this point in the book of Daniel, and it seems like the lesson of every chapter is, don't make God mad, he'll kill you. You know, you're like, okay, is this the third, fourth, fifth time that this is the lesson? Another one of these, God is the boss, don't make him mad. But you know, there's more going on in chapter 5 than just that again, although that's an important lesson. For example, number one that I'd like you to take away this morning, Daniel was a real prophet. I realize the emphasis of overall of Daniel is that the Lord rules in the kingdoms of man. But there's, shall we say, a subtle message here. Daniel was an actual prophet of God. You say, well, why do you say that? How do you know that? Because he had predicted that this very thing was going to happen back in chapter 2. 60 years or so before. Remember when we looked at chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he had a dream of a great big statue and it had a gold head that was representative of Babylon. Anybody remember what the second part of the statue was? Now some of you can probably tell from the, who here can guess? It's the Medes and the Persians. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar had had the dream, but Daniel had done the interpretation. Daniel had predicted, your kingdom is going to come to an end, and you're going to be replaced by a lesser kingdom that has two parts to it. That was decades before. Can you imagine living during the time of the fulfillment of your own prophecy? That's what's happening in Daniel chapter 5. And secular history confirms Daniel's account that this is exactly what happened. And you wonder, what's the number 62 doing up there? Well, you want to know, this is a little clever little bit. This will be the only thing you'll remember. When you add up a mene, a tekel, and uparsins, it equals 62. Look at verse 31. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Isn't that interesting? Why should you believe in the things that Daniel has to say? Is because Daniel has given you proof that he was a prophet of God. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Why should you believe in the Bible? Should you believe in the Bible because it has wonderful moral teachings? Well, that is a reason. Should you believe in the Bible because mom and dad told you you should? Well, they were right to tell you that, but that's not a firm reason because parents tell their kids a lot of things. Believe in the Bible because it really came from God. People say, well, how do I know it came from God? Lots of people say their books come from God. But they don't predict the future, those books. There are no prophecies in the Quran. There are no prophecies in the Hindu holy books. Buddha never made a prophecy. Muhammad never did. But the Bible's full of prophecy. And this is an example of it. Daniel predicted the very thing that happened in chapter 5. And we know from secular history that all the rest of the stuff that he predicted regarding one kingdom after another, we know that that happened too, because after the Persians came the Greeks. And after the Greeks came the Romans. So, believe Daniel. Believe the word of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said that Daniel was a prophet. And here is some real, actual, real-world evidence. He wasn't just some ancient wise man who taught us some nice morality and gave, you know, gospel light something to put into their curriculum. He provably spoke and wrote the words of God. And that's why we need to study our Bibles and believe our Bibles. Number two, God knows that you know. See, because that's why God was much stricter with Belshazzar than he was with Nebuchadnezzar. I bet you can think of some examples from Jesus' life and ministry where he was stricter with people in positions of authority, and he was stricter with people who should have known their word of God. Nebuchadnezzar was genuinely ignorant of God. I mean, he knew there was a God from nature, according to Romans 1 and Psalm 19, but he didn't know Yahweh. I don't think he knew anything about Yahweh. He didn't have the word of God. He had no Bible, such as it was at that time. And so when you see, it's like God was very patient and very merciful to a very unlikely person to be patient and merciful toward, you know, like an emperor that comes in and invades your country. But, you know, God could have just gotten rid of him if he'd wanted to. God had done that before. But God was very patient and very long-suffering and forbearing with Nebuchadnezzar. But he isn't very long-suffering with Belshazzar at all. Belshazzar only gets one chapter, and he was only a king for a very short time. In fact, the problem here is that Belshazzar was willfully ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be willfully ignorant, as the illustration on the far right-hand side of the screen shows you. Put my fingers in my ears, and when Jesus is talking to me, I go, la, 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 not listening, not listening. That's a big burden to carry. You and I know a lot more than Belshazzar did. I say, ooh, now we're getting serious. Some time ago, one of my offspring said that they were raised in the most Christian home in America. I don't think that's really true. But you know, every one of our kids that have been brought up in our Christian homes, and we've tried to share Jesus Christ with them, we faithfully try and bring them to church, read them the Bible, get them exposed to, you know, in Sunday school and other kind of ministry opportunities. I'm not going to name on the internet. I'm looking. All of you that have Christian parents here, or had Christian, some of the adults that had Christian parents, you have a lot to answer for. You have more to answer for than the biblically illiterate person out in the community that's just sinning it up. You wonder, why is God harder on us than he seems to be with people all around us? It's because they know so little. Do we not know? John Hieronymus has a friend of his. We support him, Scott. And part of Scott's testimony is that he didn't even know Easter had anything to do with Jesus. You know, it's like, how do you get to be a young adult in Kentucky and not know that Easter and Jesus were connected to each other? But he didn't. At least that's part of his testimony. We carry a much greater burden of accountability, don't we? If you've been part of BSF, if you've been coming to this church, if you've been going to precept ministry, if you've been, Jeff and I have been to a theology conference, and we've been to similar things, you know, individually. All of that knowledge becomes incumbent upon us, and the Lord looks down on you and me and says, I expect more out of you. Now, of course, God always says, and I will provide you with the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace in order to do that. God doesn't lay that on us and then make us feel terrible. But that's principle number two. Not only one is that Daniel was a real prophet and we should pay attention to what he had to say, but two, we don't want to be like Belshazzar, who knew how God had dealt with his predecessor and ignored God anyway. Lastly, number three, the Lord can make you succeed in the most unlikely environment. Regime change. We're about to undergo a regime change in November. I think everybody that's conscious is unhappy about what they think is going to happen in November. There's probably a very small number of people that either don't know what's going on with the elections or don't care. But most of us on any side of the aisle, we're all like, we spent $5 billion and these are the people we've come up with. And we're going to come up with a regime change, right? Hopefully much more peaceful than what happens here in Daniel 5. Nevertheless, this is the third regime change that poor old Daniel has had to live through. I say third because there was a regime change in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Because there were still some official Chaldean kings along there, and then Nabonidus and his son come along, and they belong to a completely different tribal group. So, and there's been four actual kings in between the chapters. So poor old Daniel. Jim, Daniel's about your age at this point in the story. And he keeps getting dragged back into government work. And it's a different regime every time. And the Lord, not only is he part of a government that doesn't believe in Yahweh, in spite of that, God has still managed to steer him up to the top. He's got enormous power that he wasn't even really looking for, right? He was an ambitious guy. He just trying to do what, follow the Lord in the circumstance that he was in. And now he's in this 100% pagan environment, and he just became prime minister of Babylon. I realize that this isn't every believer's experience, but Daniel's story is given to us, remind us that God's hand can be on us. If you look in the book of Romans, Caesar even had a Christian in his cabinet. I think it was his treasurer, one of his treasurers. And now here's poor Daniel. He's in his 80s, and he's about to start working for the Persians. You never really get to retire from government service, by the way, back there, if the Lord decides that he needs one of his people in an important position or exerting influence. I'm just saying this. Principle number one is that Daniel was a real prophet, and you're not being foolish to believe in the word of God. Two was, like Belshazzar, we all know a whole lot more than we sometimes act on, and God expects us to live up to it. And here's the third one. Don't be scared of what happens in November. Be concerned. Pray. Come on Wednesday, this coming Wednesday when Franklin Graham comes. That's all good things to do. But don't be terrified. Because Daniel is an example of the unsinkable Hebrew. Back when the Titanic went down, there was a famous singer on board named Molly Brown, who survived. And she became known as the unsinkable Molly Brown in the aftermath of that. Well, Daniel, thanks to the hand of God on him, became the unsinkable Daniel. And you and I can become the unsinkable us if the Lord is with us. So chapter 5. Quite a story. The handwriting is on the wall. I don't want to be like Belshazzar. I want to be like Daniel. And I want to pay attention to what Daniel has to say. Kings come and kings go, but the Lord God rules forever and ever and ever. Our God, our hope in ages past, and he's still our hope for years to come. He's been our help and our guide. You and I have made it through the Cold War. Some of us, depending on the age that we are, some of us made it through. We didn't even know it was happening. We made it through the Cuban Missile Crisis. With some of us, depending on our age, we made it through the assassination of JFK. We made it through the shooting of Ronald Reagan. We've made it through the gas embargoes of the 1970s. We made it through the Iranian hostage crisis. Think of all the presidents and the congressmen and the senators that we've had, no matter what age we are. Somehow, by the grace of God, we have come to this morning in this church at this time. Thank be to God. And it will continue to be that way.